Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson on Palm Sunday, March 20th, 2016. We begin the commemoration of Passion Week with a look at possibly the strangest, most unexpected episode in any of the gospel accounts of what took place in the days leading up to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. As the Hebrew people gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in John 12, they were commemorating past deliverance from slavery in Egypt while longing for present rescue from occupation at the hands of the Roman Empire. As Jesus enters Jerusalem amid the chaos of that day, we see that he shatters our expectations by coming not in a way the people of his day anticipated, but by coming as God had foretold through the Old Testament prophets. So listen as Pastor Raymond reorients us to the unexpected Savior, who doesn't necessarily come in the manner we want, but always arrives in the way we need.
If you're a guest with us, we're beginning our celebration of Passion Week. That's the week leading up to Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday, by focusing our attention on the first event that took place on that Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to ask you, stand with me and listen to the words that come to us from our brother John, breathed out with the same authority as if Jesus Christ were himself speaking to us this morning. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also on account to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Would you pray with me? Father, we are reminded afresh this morning as we come to the scripture that history pivots on the events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life. Father, all of human history is now interpreted in light of the cross event. And Father, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear the ancient voice, and the eternal Word of God. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear afresh what we have become so familiar with in our lives. And Father, that you would give us eyes to see so that we might follow Jesus in repentance. Father, we ask as we look to your scripture that you would apply the meaning of the truth of this passage to our lives, that we might be conformed into the image of the Son of God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, the one resurrected from the dead. Amen. You may be seated. John's gospel is unique in the way that it presents the last week of Jesus' life. Like all of the gospels, John is very concerned about pointing us towards Jesus in the last week of his life, but John does something unique. At the end of his life, John is reflecting back on events that have taken place previously in Jesus' life. At the end of his life, when he's about 85 or 90 years old, John is reflecting back on these events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life, and John does something unique in his presentation of these truths for us. John focuses only on two things that happened in Jesus' life. John focuses on an anointing by Mary at Bethany, and then John focuses on the triumphal entry, and then immediately moves for the rest of his gospel to the upper room right before Jesus is betrayed into the hands of the people who would murder him. John, as he's writing, reflecting on these events, these things are so significant at the end of his life that he would give all of the attention here to them in his gospel for 9 chapters. And John, as he does this, what he is doing as a gospel author is he's beginning to let us know that Jesus began this journey in particular with the end in mind. Look in John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And then look down in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Then just probably turn a page in your Bible, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then flip just another page or two to John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And then just one more page, John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. John's gospel divides into two large sections, if you're not familiar with John's gospel. We have the book of signs, and we have the book of glory. The book of signs is chapter 1, verses 19, through chapter 12, verse 50. And then the book of glory is chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 20, verse 31. Our passage this morning as we come and we study Jesus' teaching is found at the end of the book of signs. And for the last 12 chapters, John has been recounting for his readers and for his hearers the events that took place in Jesus' life to underscore the identity of Jesus. Jesus is not a mere mortal. Jesus is not merely a man. And John has taken great pains to show us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as he would say in John chapter 1, verse 29. He takes those sins away by being lifted up on behalf of the people, something that John continues to repeat throughout the entirety of his gospel. John, as a gospel author, has sought to prove that assertion that Jesus is the Lamb in the first half of this gospel by recounting 7 signs that we're very familiar with in John's gospel. Signs that would reiterate and underscore and emphasize who this Jesus is. The turning of water into wine, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. The cleansing of the temple, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The healing of the official's son in Capernaum, John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. The healing of the man who had been an invalid for 38 years of his life, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 47. The feeding of 5,000 men, not counting women and children, John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. The healing of a man born blind, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. And then most climactically in his gospel, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now some of us, when we're reading John's gospel, might think that John could have actually shortened his gospel and saved us all quite a bit of time in our devotions. But John, what he's trying to do as he recounts these miraculous events, is highlight that it is not so obvious for people to believe. We would think that John could shorten the gospel. Who wouldn't believe after observing Jesus do all of these things? Who wouldn't believe that he is who he said he was by watching him do what they had never seen done? In fact, one of the things that we often hear, many of you have heard from your own friends and family members and coworkers, maybe even yourself have said, is that I would believe if I would have seen Jesus do these things. I would believe if I would have been able to observe with my eyes the great miracles and feats of Jesus Christ in the Bible. But what John is taking very careful pain to teach us is that the signs don't confirm belief for the people. The signs actually confirm unbelief for the people. John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. For years leading up to the last week of his life, Jesus has not only said but done unbelievable things in the presence of both religious and secular people. And they still do not believe in John's gospel. And now, after performing heavenly miracles on planet Earth, Jesus consciously and intentionally begins to take steps towards the moment for which he came to Earth. And here John, reflecting on these events when he's 85 or 90 years old, he begins to tell the story in such a way that emphasizes that Jesus is in absolute control in the final days of his life. Notice again how he says it in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Verse 12. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming. Jesus is coming. No one has to compel him. Jesus comes. One of the things that you see in our home all the time is that when you're parenting your children, there are lots of times when they obey you and they do exactly what you ask them to do. But there are a great many times when you ask them to do things and for some reason they lose all cognitive capacity to remember everything that you have ever taught them. And what happens in those moments is that there is an opportunity presented for parents to either force them to comply or to bribe them with something great. And you begin to make them all of these promises so that they will meet the demands. If you will just stay in your room, if you will just go to bed, if you will just eat the food that you've been chewing on for hours, we could now leave for the park. No one has to compel Jesus. Jesus comes. No one has to force Jesus. Jesus consciously moves towards Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And what is interesting is how John tells us about these events. For 12 chapters, John has been going on and on about things that have happened in Jesus' life over the course of 3 years. And now the gospel narrative screeches to a halt as John, for 9 chapters, will focus on the things that happened in 1 week of Jesus' life. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the gospel narrative, it stops. As Jesus moves towards Jerusalem for the last time, and Jesus begins this journey with the end in mind. Everything that we see Jesus doing in every gospel is intentional. Everything he said was very intentional. He said nothing haphazardly. He did nothing unintentionally. But John wants to capture the significance of these actions by slowing down the narrative and recounting these events for us with excruciating detail. One of the things that you'll see if you walk into my office is you'll come in and you'll see that there's a map of Middle Earth, and then you'll see that there's a map of Narnia, the two fictitious worlds created by J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis. And when you read Tolkien and when you read Lewis, one of the things that you appreciate as a reader is how different they are as writers. Lewis is so childlike and simple. And the picture that he paints provides a lot of space and opportunity for everybody in this room, not to watch the movie, but to read the book, to be able to capture a very different picture of what Narnia might look like. But then when you read Tolkien, all the way down to the least significant details of the story, he goes into very excruciating details, even down to how water runs down leaves, to narrate for you what his world is like. Similarly, John, as he's writing his narrative here, knowing that the experience that people are going to have with this gospel is very different than the experience that you have today. They're going to hear the gospel in the ancient world. They're not going to have a copy of God's word in front of them like many of us do right now on our computers or on our iPads or on our iPhones or in a hardback. They're going to have to hear the gospel. And as they're hearing the gospel, one of the things that John begins to do is he begins to repeat himself. Just notice, if you're a person who writes in your Bible or underlines in your Bible, notice how many times he mentions Lazarus' name here. John chapter 12, verse 1, Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. John chapter 12, verse 2, Lazarus, who was the one reclining with him at table. John chapter 12, verse 9, Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. John chapter 12, verse 10, Lazarus, now they want to put him to death. Now, John chapter 12, verse 17, Lazarus, the one he had called out of the tomb and raised from the dead. John spent an entire chapter of his gospel on Lazarus. And now, he can't get away from these events. Now, he realizes the significance of what these events teach us about Jesus Christ. And as he's telling people about the most important week and the most important person's life who has ever lived on the face of the planet, John begins to repeat himself to highlight, this is who Jesus is. He undoes death. He reverses the curse. He calls people out of the tomb. He is the one who gives life to people who will never live again. John, he repeats himself here. And he doesn't just repeat himself by speaking about Lazarus, but he begins to repeat himself in the way that he identifies characters. Notice how he speaks about Judas. John chapter 12, verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who would betray him. Now, if you're a careful Bible reader, one of the things that you'll notice across John's gospel is that John never speaks about Judas without that moniker. John never mentions Judas without identifying Judas as the betrayer. John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71, the last time Judas comes on the scene, and we notice that in John's gospel, he speaks of him as the one who would betray Jesus. And so that his people would not forget when they're hearing the gospel, he speaks of him here in John chapter 12, verse 4, and he says, Judas is going to be the one who will betray Jesus. But then, just in case they're prone to forget, John chapter 13, verse 2, he speaks of Judas again during the supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then, even though it's in very close proximity to that statement, John would mention it again in John chapter 13, verses 27 through 30, that Judas is the one who betrays. With excruciating detail, John is reiterating himself and repeating himself, highlighting for the people who these characters are and who Jesus is. And despite all of the things that he could tell us about the events in the last week of Jesus' life, he begins his discussion of that week the same way as the other gospel authors, the same way as Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by recounting the triumphal entry. Now again, brothers and sisters, this is where we have to be very careful as Bible readers. Across 89 chapters of New Testament gospel narrative and 4 different books, there are only 11 events that are the same in all of the gospels. 7 of those events occur in the last week of Jesus' life. The first event in every gospel is the triumphal entry. As we're paying attention to what the gospel authors, specifically John, are trying to tell us, is they're underscoring and highlighting the significance of this event for us in our lives. Palm Sunday is not just the beginning of Easter week. Palm Sunday reveals something about who Jesus is. And fully aware, John tells us, that entrance into Jerusalem would result in death on a cross, Jesus begins the journey. He begins the journey with the end in mind. Jesus begins knowing that the cross is before him. Jesus wants to provide reconciliation with God. Jesus wants to provide eternal resurrection life for God's elect. And Jesus knows that the only way to actualize that reality for the people is to go through the cross. After telling us that Jesus begins Passion Week with the end in mind, John now shifts to the perspective of the people who are there. John shifts to the perspective of these fickle crowds who are amassing around Jesus. And he shows us how they interpret Jesus' actions. He begins with the end in mind, and then he shows us that these people think that their dreams are coming true in Jesus' life. Look what he says in chapter 12, verse 12. And the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now again, John is emphasizing how Jesus was consciously aware of what he's doing. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And the day that he comes, he's participating in all of these festivities that are celebrating what is about to take place. The day before he comes into Jerusalem, Jesus finds himself at Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, preparing to celebrate what God had done on behalf of the people, what God had done when he intersected their life in the Old Testament, when God had ripped them out of their bondage to Egypt, when God had delivered them. They're preparing as they begin this week to celebrate Passover. God passed over the Israelites. He killed only the firstborn children of the Egyptians, and he passed over all of their children. And now, as they begin to look forward to that celebration, a week in advance, celebration and festivities begin. And here he is coming to Bethany. But the festivities aren't only about what God has done in passing over. The festivities, John tells us, are very much about who Jesus is. They're celebrating what God has done, but they're celebrating what Jesus has done. Jesus brought their friend Lazarus out of the tomb. They all thought he was dead forever. And Jesus calls him forth. "Lazarus, come forth." And as he speaks about the celebration, notice how the scripture narrates these people as Jesus moves towards Jerusalem. He's greeted by throngs of people. The next day, as he's moving, large crowds have come to the feast because they heard that he's coming to Jerusalem. Now, normally, Jerusalem's population is about the size of Westchester when college is in session, about 40,000 people. But about the time of Passover, what you see is that Jerusalem is going to swell to about 6 or 10 times that size. Hundreds of thousands of people are now pushing themselves into the tight confines of a small little area. These people, they're sojourning to Jerusalem to celebrate their religious heritage. And then John tells us that they hear that not only is Jesus coming, but Jesus is actually in their midst. And the image that John paints for us is of scores of people. Scores of people traveling with small children and in-laws and grandparents and luggage and animals that they're going to sacrifice, abruptly stopping. They stop and they turn around, and in the midst of that, they begin to look for one man. They hear that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and so they're going to leave the city through the eastern gate, and they're going to ascend the Mount of Olives on the western side, and they're going to look for one man. And the image is of utter chaos. It's of utter chaos that ensues as people try to navigate the wrong way backwards from where they came. You have never been in traffic until you have been in traffic in India. The Waterson is terrible, and 202, we all need to pray for it. But the reality is that when you are in traffic in India, what you have is you have 6-lane roads. 3 going one way and 3 going another, with all 6 going one way and a man on a cow going another and a guy on a bike coming up straight down the middle and a motorcycle going across. There's utter chaos. No one moves. Utter gridlock everywhere. No one can move. That is the scene that John is painting for the people. They're all trying to flow into the city. And then all of a sudden, about face. And everybody begins to walk backwards. Nobody knows what is taking place. They're all looking for one man. Galileans who've observed his ministry. People who now want to observe his ministry. They pick up palm branches that are scattered along the countryside, the scripture tells us. And they begin to come towards him. And the scripture tells us that chanting, the people come towards him. Look what it says in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the words of the psalmist, Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Hosanna means God save us. As they had longed for deliverance in the past, so now they long for deliverance again. They were slaves in Egypt, and they're about to commemorate that. But now they are slaves in their own land. People who are supposed to own every square inch of it are run over by Romans. They own nothing. They have to ask for permission to do everything. And here, the scripture tells us that they come out and they meet Jesus. They come out and they meet Jesus because they want freedom. And fueled with religious zeal, they come out. They don't only quote the psalmist, but they announce Jesus to be their king. Notice how they say it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now those words are not in the psalm. Those additions are their interpretation of what they want to take place in Jesus' life. It is their interpretation. They have nationalistic hopes. They want freedom. They want wealth. They want prosperity. They want everything entitled to them as citizens. And those hopes now inspire them to go out and to greet Jesus with praise on their lips and palms in their hands. And they come out and they greet Jesus as all of these great rulers of old. They go out and they greet Jesus just like they would have the Maccabean men who had led them out of revolt. They go out and they greet Jesus with praise on their lips and palms in their hands, hoping that Jesus is going to bring another successful revolt. And the irony in John's gospel is the treachery of this popularity. The irony in John's gospel is the treachery of this popularity. The same crowds who come chanting his praise on Sunday are the same crowds who will chant for his death on Friday. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our The same crowds who greet him are the same crowds who kill him. And what John wants us to see is that these crowds and this short-lived popularity, according to the scripture, does not indicate a positive response to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why the Bible, as it's speaking to us, one of the things it says very little about when we think of our own lives as believer, if you're a believer in the room, it says very little about some of your religious devotion that we all think is very important, and it is very important. But the Bible, when it's speaking of what it means to be a follower of Christ and a disciple of Christ, says relatively little and nothing about daily Bible reading. It says almost nothing about a daily devotion, not because daily devotions are unimportant, but because daily devotions are not a measure of our faithfulness to God. There are lots of people who read their Bibles every day and do not really love the Lord Jesus. There are lots of people who throng to church at religious times, on Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and throughout Advent and every Sunday of the year, and they don't really know God. There are people who rally to religious festivities all over the world as a way to satiate their own desires. There's this fickle popularity. And what we see John doing and what John is teaching here is that Jesus is aware of this. And Jesus intentionally acts again. Notice how he does it in chapter 12, verse 14. Knowing of this fickle nature of the crowds and how they're judging success. They think that it's based off crowds and obvious religious devotion. But notice what Jesus does. He acts, not reacts. In verse 14, Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it just as it is written. In response to the crowds, Jesus acts. He does not react. And notice how John, he's telling us the story again. John is highlighting for us that Jesus does all of this without words. And again, the irony for us as Bible readers, if we're paying attention to how John is writing his letter, is that Jesus is relatively silent in John 12. In fact, Jesus only speaks in verses 7 and 8. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is always speaking. Jesus is always interpreting the actions of those around him. Jesus is explaining himself. There are these long discourses in John's gospel. There's about to be another long discourse by Jesus in John's gospel. But here, with no words, Jesus acts. He does not react. When the silence dominates the scene, and the scripture tells us that Jesus finds the donkey, Jesus arranges for the ride into the city. Jesus is consciously fulfilling a prophecy that comes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the scripture would say to us in Zechariah 9, 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Jesus enters the city mounted like a king, just like we would see being prophesied about in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11. The ruler has come. Just like Solomon entered the city after his father David entrusted the kingdom to him, 1 Kings chapter 1. But Jesus does not enter the city like the king the people expect. His humble entrance on a donkey, rather than a war horse, is intended to dampen their expectations. Jesus intends to dampen their nationalistic hopes and expectations. But this doesn't seem right if we're reading about these people. It doesn't seem right. Their dreams have come true in Jesus' life. So what is Jesus doing? Why is Jesus doing this? Like many New Testament quotations, we actually have to look back to the Old Testament and figure out why is Jesus doing this? And that answer, I think, is found in Zechariah chapter 9, what we just read, going beyond verse 9. Notice what Jesus says. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The arrival of the humble king, three things stick out for us as Jesus is intentionally doing this. The arrival of that king for Zechariah and for Jesus means the end of war, not the rise of nationalistic hopes and expectations. It means the end of war, not revolt. The arrival of the humble king is associated with a proclamation of peace for all nations, not just the Jews. Jesus is drawing people from all nations to himself. And his kingdom is going to spread from sea to shining sea. All people are going to come to Jesus. And the arrival of the humble king is connected with the blood of God's covenant. The blood of the covenant, Zechariah says, sets prisoners free. Not free from Roman rule, but free from bondage to sin and to Satan. They think that they're enslaved to Rome, so they want a warlord. But what they don't understand is that they are enslaved to sin and the devil and all of the cosmic forces of hell. And Jesus, by consciously fulfilling Zechariah 9, communicates that they're enslaved to something greater than they can see with their eyes. Jesus communicates that the only way for them to be unslaved, it's for the blood of the covenant to come and to set them free through the death of the humble king in Jerusalem just 5 days later. The great disappointment in our age is that Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. The great disappointment for many of us in this room or many people we know is that Jesus doesn't seem to meet our expectations. We want Jesus to bring us nationalism. We want Jesus to bring us wealth. We want Jesus to bring us prosperity. We want Jesus to bring us a life without frustration. We want Jesus to undo all of the pain in our marriage. We want Jesus to undo all of the consequences for our sin. But Jesus speaks to something deeper than all of those things. Jesus is letting the people know what they need is not nationalism. What they need is spiritual deliverance. Jesus' actions manifest that there is a danger of having a God that is just like you. The people, they want something now that will rise up from their midst and deliver them and look just like them. But the people don't realize that a God just like them is a God who cannot save them. Jesus comes and he dampens their expectations because they don't know what they need. Jesus, he begins this journey with the end in mind, knowing that the cross is before him. And he highlights for us in John's gospel that the people, they're misunderstanding Jesus' actions because they think that what he's doing is fulfilling all of their dreams. But notice what John says. He highlights for us is that the reason they misunderstand is because their understanding is incomplete. Look in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they then remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had been done to him. Misunderstanding is a prominent theme in John's gospel. Misunderstanding is something that any careful reader is going to see happen over and over again in John's gospel. They're misinterpreting Jesus' life because they're looking for the wrong thing. But it doesn't just happen in what seems to be an obscure Old Testament fulfillment. It happens in broad daylight, in the most obvious of actions. John chapter 13, verse 21. They're at the supper. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." We know who that is, the betrayer, Judas. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag and Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast, that there we should have something, give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The entire intention of Jesus is to identify before the people the betrayer. But the people are unable to interpret Jesus' actions. Why? Why are they unable to interpret Jesus' actions? In John chapter 12, why do the people misunderstand? John chapter 12, verse 16. His disciples do not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. The scripture says something very similar to this earlier in John's narrative. Just one more time. John chapter 2, verse 22. The scripture says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." You cannot interpret Jesus' life independent of the cross. You cannot interpret the meaning and significance of the actions of Jesus Christ in the Bible independent of his death-defying resurrection, independent of his willing self-sacrifice on the cross. The disciples are observing the life of Christ. They're seeing Jesus do almost unbelievable things. And yet they do not understand until after the resurrection because they're trying to interpret Jesus' life independent of the cross. His life, according to John, has meaning because of that substitutionary cross work. Because Jesus stood in their place. He was lifted up on their behalf. Jesus died so that they might live. His life has meaning because he is not dead. There is no tomb in the Middle East with Jesus Christ in it. His death-defying resurrection gives meaning to his life. John highlights that they don't understand because they're trying to interpret Jesus' life independent of where Jesus is going. Jesus, he begins the journey to Jerusalem knowing that the cross is in view. And the people, they misunderstand his life because they want to interpret it independent of the cross. And notice, finally, what John does is he's speaking to us about the people here in the triumphal entry. He highlights that the people, they circumvent the cross in their understanding because their wants govern their affections. Their wants govern their affections. Notice what he says in chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason, circle that, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. Circle this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Jesus was immensely popular. Jesus is immensely popular. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us that Jesus is immensely popular and that he speaks with an unparalleled authority. The people have never heard anything like what they heard when Jesus spoke. They had never heard of such love and of such mercy and of such grace. They had never heard of a kingdom that was coming like this, a kingdom that they themselves could be inheritors of. They were so awestruck by Jesus' teaching that it tells us that they're literally dumbfounded. That Jesus speaks with an authority unlike any teacher, unlike any preacher, unlike any religious authority they had ever heard. And all they do is they want more of that teaching, more of that kingdom, more of that revelation. But not only did Jesus speak with great power, he performed almost unbelievable miracles. But we believe them because they're recorded here in the Bible. The crowds, they gathered him, not merely at rallies. The crowds, they're following him with a sense of expectation. Notice what it says in verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called out Lazarus, they'd seen him do this, and now they want to see something else again. And even though the crowds are fickle, John indicts us as Bible readers. The question is, do we follow Jesus with the sense of expectation? The same people who will crucify him are the same people who are teaching us something. Do we believe that God will speak to us from his word? When is the last time we have brought an unbelieving neighbor to our house, believing that God would save them? Or is it never, because we don't really believe that God will save unbelieving people in our midst? The crowds, though fickle, follow Jesus with a sense of expectation, knowing that he's going to do something. They don't understand, but they want to see something. The crowds, the scripture tells us, they follow Jesus with this sense of expectation because they had seen him do something. They had seen him do something unbelievable that no one has ever done. No one. No one you've seen on TV has done anything like what Jesus did here. Jesus called a man out of the tomb with words. "Lazarus, come forth." He gets out. And he comes and he's alive. No one has done that. And they've seen this, but the scripture tells us that the crowds, they don't follow Jesus because of faith. They follow Jesus. They come to Jesus because what they want is a sign. Look in verse 18. The reason why they went to meet him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The word had spread. Word of mouth is going throughout the countryside. The miracle worker is here. His power is present among us. And those who weren't with Jesus, they want access to that power. They come chanting in his presence because they want a sign of their own. They want to be able to see it, to believe it, to feel it, to experience. They want a sign. They do not want a cross. They want resurrection power without the necessary resurrection death that has to happen before that resurrection. They want resurrection life without death. We've seen people speak about this from age to age. A famous professor and ethicist on this area of the United States, Niebuhr, would say that what the people wanted, they wanted a God without wrath to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. People want to use Jesus to achieve their ends. Even people who gather here on Sundays. God, if you will just give me this job, I will. God, if you just give me this relationship, I will. God, if you just undo the consequences for these actions, I will. God, if you give me what I want, now I will. The people want to use Jesus to achieve those ends. And they throng to Jesus because they want a sign, not a cross. They want resurrection life without death. But Jesus tells them that the way of the cross is the way of death. And we see this most clearly in Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he must be killed and on the third day raised. But Peter, he takes him aside and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Far be it from you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The man on whom the church is built does not understand. But Jesus turns to him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And then ignoring the division there, Jesus says, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." A cross is not something they would hang around their neck to show people that they're a Christian. A cross is an instrument of torture and death. Take up their cross, follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. You pick that up, you are going to die. But whoever loses his life for my sake, they will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? Money, power, fame, sex. For the Son of Man is not going to come with his angels in glory of his Father. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And in his kingdom. Jesus says that the way of the cross is the way of death. The people who are most close to Jesus, they don't want the cross, they want the sign. The crowds, they want a Christ without a cross. The religious want a Christianity without a Christ. Look in John chapter 12, verse 19, right there at the end of the triumphal entry. Notice what happens. So the Pharisees, they said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They're so angry and so jealous that they're murderous, John's gospel tells us in chapter 11, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who the high priest that year said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death. They're so angry that they're murderous. And the scripture tells us that they're so frustrated that they speak with hyperbole. The whole world has gone after him. Not knowing that they are saying exactly what Jesus has said is the reason that he came to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Some want a nationalistic figure as a deliverer. Others, they want signs without a cross. And others, they want a religion They want the Christian religion without Christ as Lord. Brothers and sisters, as we think of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry is a proclamation of peace that resets misplaced expectations and affections. It is a proclamation of peace, and the not-so-great-looking triumphal entry on a donkey intentionally disappoints because we don't know what we need. People throughout our country right now, they want nationalism and vindication, not Christ. There are people who long for God's power and signs, but they don't want Jesus. There are people who want the social benefits of Christianity and all that it entails, but they don't want a Lord. Jesus, as he moves into the city with the end in mind, is resetting the expectations of the people because they don't know what they need. They don't know what they need, and they don't realize that the humble king has to be the one who dies in their place. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ came to die so that you might live. He died the death that you should die in your place on the cross so that you might have everlasting life. You can never mature beyond that in your Christianity. You will never be more mature than when the death of the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the very center of everything that you do in your life. Jesus Christ came to give to you what you could not have otherwise. Not only life, but righteousness. He himself became sin, so that those who come to faith in him might become the righteousness of God, the scripture tells. Jesus Christ came to die so that you might live. As we think about Palm Sunday, Jesus is resetting our expectations.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.